Well, good morning. Well, good morning. I know you didn't expect that, so. Well, thank you, John, for your kind words. You know, it's interesting that up till about a year ago, I was chaplain for the Boise Police Department. I'd been in that capacity for about 17 years, and I stepped out of that and continued with the Bible study, as he mentioned. But it just brought to me, and him mentioning that today, that just yesterday, in a rural town, a mere 40 miles from Boise, they had an enormous funeral yesterday from a man taken from this earth in the line of duty because of someone who decided to defy the law and pulled a gun and murdered an officer. It's a sad thing. And these people who serve us in law enforcement, we need to be very, very supportive of, because they deserve that. Well, it's a privilege for Kay and I to be with you today. We want to say congratulations to John and Helen on 30 faithful years here. That's amazing. I remember when they came, and we have shown up here off and on over those 30 years just to see if they were still okay. And so it's been a privilege to do that, and we know they've been a faithful servants to you, and we are here to in appreciation of that as well. I'm going to share with you today two messages with two very different emphases. This morning I want to share with you the nature of our salvation, and there is an element of what I'm about to share with you that is very important for believers to understand and know, and for any who may not be believers to know and understand. And then this evening, a total change of pace. We're going to talk about worry. None of us know anything about that, do we? Worry, and what believers have to do to cope. So join us as we share together. The name Aaron Burr is familiar in American history. Burr was an attorney who rose in political life to become the Attorney General of the United States, a United States Senator, and finally the Vice President of the United States under Thomas Jefferson. While he was still the Vice President, if we remember our history, he sought to become the governor of New York, New York State, and he was defeated. Burr became extremely agitated and disturbed by his defeat, and as a result forced a duel on his rival, Alexander Hamilton. And he killed Hamilton in that duel. He was indicted for murder, but amazingly was allowed to finish his term as the vice president. He was later tried for treason, but acquitted. His remaining life thereafter was one of hardship. He had a tattered reputation. He lived in disgrace. He lived out his life in New York in a law practice, but was largely shunned by society after his infamous acts. What is little known or shared about Aaron Burr's life is something that occurred at Princeton University during his student days. There had been underway for some time a massive spiritual awakening, if you can imagine that at Princeton. That would not happen today. But there was a massive spiritual awakening sweeping across the university. And Burr was observing it as a young student. He was moved by what he saw, so much so that he chose to go to the university president of Princeton and to ask about what was happening. He informed the president he'd made up his mind to consider the claims of Christ as a result of what he was observing and wanted to know what he would do, the president would do, were he in his place. Well, the president apparently responded with something like, "Burr, if I were you, I would wait until the excitement has subsided, and then I would think it out carefully." Apparently, Burr mused on that for a moment and then responded, "That is exactly what I will do." Thereafter, Aaron Burr never again expressed any desire whatsoever to be a Christian, and to his dying day showed no further interest in anything spiritual. It is said at one point in later life, he told a granddaughter that there had been a point in his life when he felt compelled to embrace Christ, and that would be during his Princeton days. But instead he told God, "God, if you don't bother me anymore, I'll never bother you." Stunning. Tragic. To be alerted to and drawn toward spiritual matters and then choose to disregard any further consideration of those things. Now, sadly, many people have done that through the ages. Let me give you two very famous names. Karl Marx. We all know who Karl Marx was. The founder of communism. He was one time an ardent student of religion and then ultimately rejected it all. Ernest Hemingway, the famed novelist, raised in an evangelical home, but early in life turned his heart away from anything spiritual. In our state of Idaho, Hemingway is buried, a victim of suicide. His granddaughter is buried, a victim of suicide. His father, dead, ultimately, as a result of suicide. And the list could go on. Well, examples like this, Burr, Hemingway, Marx, cause us to ask, what causes one person to respond favorably to the gospel while another turns away? What is it that does that? I've given thought to this over the years many times. Part of the reason I have is because I've witnessed this literally within my immediate family. So today I'd like to share some thoughts and biblical perspectives regarding this serious spiritual consideration. First, however, I'd like to have you look with me at two New Testament illustrations where the Word of God was clearly presented to two groups of people, resulting in completely opposite reactions. It's rather stunning also. We go to Acts chapter 2. And if you want to just turn there briefly with me, this is the day of Pentecost. This is the day that the man known as Peter would stand up and preach a remarkably powerful sermon to a very massive crowd. This is the same Peter that a mere 2 months or less before was cowering in fear. But on this day, filled with the Spirit of God, he stood up before this massive crowd preaching a sermon, a powerful sermon recorded in this chapter. And he concluded in verse 36 with these words, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both the Lord and Christ." At that point in Peter's sermon, there was a massive reaction among the crowd. It was a reaction that was powerful and immediate, with many people making a definitive decision about what they had just heard. And verse 37 tells us that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And that means in this right here, cut to the heart means their soul and their conscience was instantly awakened. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? We've heard what you've said. Now what do we do?" They heard the message. Some were brought under deep conviction. And those convicted then asked what to do. And Peter told them in verse 38, "Repent." That's his message, repent. And many of them did just that. They embraced the message. By the way, 3,000 of them. That's a powerful movement. Second illustration. Four chapters later in Acts, we come to chapter 6. And in this particular chapter, we have an introduction to a man named Stephen. He was a godly man. Perhaps even one of those who heard this message in Acts chapter 2 and responded to it positively. We don't know, it's speculation. But he is now preaching the same basic message as Peter was preaching in Acts 2 to another crowd. All kinds of other crowds. And on this particular day, the religious leaders in Jerusalem heard Stephen preaching Jesus Christ, and they became very disturbed. So they forcefully took him and brought him to the religious body, the Sanhedrin, and wanted an account of why he was doing what he is doing. So this body of religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, listened in chapter 7 of Acts, where he gave a magnificent rehearsal of biblical history. And he established the fact that the Christ he was preaching about was God's righteous one. Verse 52 of chapter 7. Now there was a reaction then of the Sanhedrin. It was also immediate. It was also definitive. Just as the people with Peter in Acts 2. But in this case, The response was drastically different. In verse 54 of chapter 7, we read, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Again, mentioning that. Which means in this case, they were infuriated. They were enraged and gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, with these two illustrations before you, before us, to look at, let's evaluate the stark contrast of response. In one case, many of those hearing the message gladly turned to Christ. They were moved in that direction. But in the other, and mainly this is religious leaders of all people, the religious leaders disdained the message, disdained the Savior. They all heard the same basic message, but their reactions were totally opposite. It's quite interesting that in the NKJV translation, in both Acts 2 and Acts 6, it says, with the two totally opposite reactions, it says they were cut to the heart. It's used to describe both. So the one cut describes a remorse that leads to repentance, and the other cut is a response leading to infuriation. I don't think I need to tell you, and as we all know from Scripture, there's no middle ground with Christ. You either love Him or hate Him. He's either embraced or rejected as to whether He is the Savior given by God. Now, with these incidents fresh in our mind, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This is a very powerful, remarkable chapter of Scripture. I've been reading this chapter over and over, and the more I read it, the more profound it becomes to me. Beginning in verse 11, we read this. "In Him also, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." So these few verses that I've just lifted out of this wonderful entire chapter, these few verses lifted out gives us the basis for how God moves within the sinner and how He prompts that person to respond to His call upon them. This is important for all of us. Every one of us in here today, this pertains to us. And we need to understand it. The passage reveals further the process by which God is going to call and then how He is going to stir and change the sinner. It dovetails with the deep and almost inexplicable sovereign involvement of God's processes which are involved in bringing about salvation. It's a description as to how the Spirit of God prompts and prepares hearts to respond to Him in salvation. In some cases, the response is strong, with a desire to know the living God and In others, the response is to totally resist. I don't need this. I don't want this. You'll note in verse 13 that it speaks about the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Here is something extremely vital to understand about salvation. And so even those of us who know the Lord, we need to get this. Having special feelings about God or acknowledging that He exists does not mean a person has saving faith. Salvation is based on God's revealed truths, not self-designed impressions about what it takes to be one of His. His plan, His structure about how this transaction takes place within the human experience is what matters. He determines that. So we'll look a little bit more deeply at what that means. So one of the most significant foundational elements about salvation is that God alone determines the means by which sinners can be reconciled to Him, not the other way around. That is, we, the sinners, have no option to decide what may be acceptable to Him. God makes it abundantly clear in Scripture that He is the author of salvation. He has stipulated that we are responsible to know what His requirements are about that. Now, all of us know, because it's in our families, it's in our acquaintances, it's in co-workers, it's everywhere. We know that many folks have little or no interest in God. They have no interest in what He says. The Scriptures that you reverence, they could not care less about the book. To them, it's irrelevant what the Bible says. It's irrelevant what God requires. And people often struggle with the kind of Christianity or the kind of life that demands repentance. We don't like that word because it means strong action. But that requires a change of heart and behavior if one repents. But people do not want that. They do not want an emphasis on the new birth that Jesus taught in John 3. So the sinner fashions in his mind a convenient kind of religious life, one that asks little of him or her. One, for example, that allows rituals, perhaps, that require no allegiance of the heart. You can just do the ritual. Or the kind of God that makes it easy to indulge in sin, but kept nearby as a genie in a bottle, just in case He's needed. God's salvation is not one of convenience. It is not a creative smorgasbord where you select what you want, or a potpourri allowing a kind of God relationship that is to your liking. There is but a single way to settle with God the issues of life regarding our sinful souls, and that way, frankly, is not a comfortable one. The Bible makes that quite clear. Now I'm preaching kind of hard right now. Just hang on. There is an irreducible minimum that the Apostle Paul presents. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, he laid it out this way. You turned, he spoke to the Thessalonian believers, You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what the Apostle Paul wrote there to these who now had embraced Christ, he is telling them, I'm going to rehearse with you what you've actually done. So he tells them that they've embraced the living God, that they have left off their idols. They have left behind the things that had alienated them from God. He makes it clear that God alone is the living God of truth and that the Son is His deliverer from sin and wrath. And again, the word repentance, though it does not appear in this passage, the word repentance applies because what is involved is repentance, meaning one turns to God, forsakes the false, and then gives himself to the true and living God. In fact, Jesus made this so narrow that it infuriates people. You know the verse, John 14:6. He said, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It can't get any narrower than that. That's reduced it down to one way. Now, you know you're living in a world right now where everything is right. Everything's okay. How would you like to really be serving a God that's like that? Everything's okay. It wouldn't mean much, would it? So this portion back to Ephesians 1, where Paul spoke about the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation in verse 13, is vitally important to God, and therefore it has to be important to us also. We dare not deceive ourselves about God's requirements. We're to heed His words. We're to pay attention to them. And I'll tell you what's really exciting about this, that once you're in Christ, after you pass from death into life, we never get tired of talking about it. I never get tired of talking about what happened to me when I came to Christ. And I'll tell you about that in a few moments. You see, when we grasp the magnitude of what's been done for us and the transformation that has been brought to us by His love and His grace and His sacrifice, we begin enjoying and looking forward to its completion when we get to heaven. We talk about it here because we're planning to live it there forever. As one songwriter wrote it, and I love this, it's an old song. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Now, I haven't even gotten to the title of the message yet, but this will come together quickly. What transpires when a sinful soul is taken from darkness and placed into light? What does that mean? And what does it reflect when one is placed into the family of God? What's that look like, really? Well, there are three emphases in the two verses here in Ephesians 1. In verses 12 and 13. It mentions that we who first trusted in Christ, verse 12, should be to the praise of His glory. And now notice verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth and gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Prior to this, in this chapter of Ephesians 1, is a description of the other side of this business of salvation, if I could use that terminology. And what I mean by that is the divine side of things, of God's work of sovereign power and design to redeem people like us, sinners like us. His perfect holiness and righteousness, the pure whiteness of His being, has been violated by us, and it has to be reconciled somehow if a being like that can tolerate it. So He had to do something about it, and He did. And He is the sovereign one, and it rests in the mystery of His will and His good pleasure. Verse 9 of chapter 1 speaks that. And in verse 11, it says that the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will is involved in this. I'll tell you, when I came to know Christ, I didn't dictate one thing to Him. He dictated it all to me. He's God. But let's get back to the human side. The realm of man. How he's responsible for what he has become. That we are sinners came from our own choosing. That we can be saints comes by God's prerogative. Obviously, there's mystery in this. It's a tension. It's an enigma in a sense. Between God's sovereignty in saving sinners and man's will by which he must respond to God's call. We know that any person, through intellectual reasoning, is incapable of fully understanding the mysteries of God's divine existence or how to figure out the whys and wherefores of God's plans. We do know, however, what he says about our responsibility to heed his call. How about Jesus in Matthew 11? Saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How about Peter? Again, as I've already emphasized in this message, Peter, who in Acts 2 said, repent. That's on us to do. Back to Jesus again, John 3, where he said, you must be born again. Continuing in John 3, Jesus said, whoever believes in him, referencing himself, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, Jesus, continuing in 3, if you do not believe that I am He, that is God's Redeemer, you will die in your sins. That's in John 8. He made it very, very narrow. So these calls from God take a form described in Ephesians 1 this way. We first hear. In some way, we're exposed to the gospel. The message of salvation that's recorded in the Scripture is what we need to come to understand. So we have to hear. Then we trust. We hear that message and we have within that this is God's truth. And I embrace this. So the third thing then is literally embracing that message of redemption through repentance. So you hear it, you trust, you believe. Now, I can't begin to explain how this has interacted in the hearts of all who embrace the Savior. But I sure can tell you, because I remember it so clearly how it came about in my own life. I was confronted with the gospel. That means hearing. I acknowledged that it is true. And I needed it. That's when I trusted. And then I knelt and prayed and repented. That's when I believed. This happened to me in a little rural southeastern Colorado community. A mere 3 days before the event in my life that changed me, my own father, age 45, was transformed by the grace of God. He heard the message at midnight that night. It had been taught, told him over and over and over across the years. And he was such a good man, he said, I don't need this. But that night he understood, he did. So he receives Christ sitting in a car at midnight, comes home, comes into the bedroom where his son, that's me, in this case, I am in a bedroom alone, sound asleep. And my newly born 45-year-old father falls to his knees and begs God to save his son. It only took 3 days. Because on that Friday night following that, the same man that led him to Christ, my dad took me to his home. And he said, I want you to hear what Mr. Brandt has to say to you. I sat and I listened. It hit me like that. Sunday school kid. We were regulars in church. I didn't know. I'll never forget getting on my knees in tears, repenting, asking God to save me. Over the years that I've gone back to Colorado to visit my family, and none are left anymore, I always drive out on that little road called Patterson Valley Road. And I stop on the road, on the side, because there's not much traffic there. And I look across to that big picture window in a house that still stands there. And with tears in my eyes and my heart full, I say to God, thank you that just over there you enabled me to pass from death unto life. That is so precious, to have that confidence, to have that assurance. Now, not everyone's confronted with this the same way. In my case, it was an instant conversion. With others, it's a process of coming to understand the claims of Christ over time. However, all who do become His in salvation have the confirmation of God's Spirit in their hearts. That's why it's written in Romans 9:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's assurance. Now, before I conclude, I want to leave with you one more significant biblical illustration that touches on coming to faith in Christ, in the one who can save. And we're probably familiar with this. We call it and know it as the rich young ruler, young man, spoken of in Mark chapter 10. And if you want to go back there just quickly, I want to read just three or four verses and just to set the stage and just to pull this all together. Mark chapter 10, this young man found Jesus, came to him, and it says he knelt before him in Mark 10:17. This man came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and father." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he, the rich young ruler, was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. Matthew 19, referencing this same experience, said he was young. He was well-bred, well-taught. Luke 18 says he was a ruler of some kind. But he was one who possessed all the best intentions possible in the quest to obtain eternal life. He is what you would call a good person. That was my dad. He was a tremendously good person. Man, but he was lost. But this young man comes to Jesus, and as we just read, Jesus named several commandments to him, and to which he was able to sincerely respond that he'd been observing all of them since his youth. And then Jesus asked of him two things. Two things way outside the box of expectation. Number one, be willing to give up your riches. That was extremely important to him. That was his God. Secondly, be willing to follow him, Jesus. You know, I think about an illustration like this. Just picture in your mind how much this man was asked to do by Jesus. He was asked to forsake things and to embrace things, to embrace the Savior. Two spiritual requirements exceeding anything he had ever heard before. What person doesn't fear relinquishing possessions? And what person doesn't hold some trepidation about giving allegiance to and following someone they hardly know anything about? Well, we know what he did. He was saddened of heart to be told to let go of his riches. But he was also grieved in spirit to be asked to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. As a result, his heart apparently closed in rejection and he left grieved. My question, where is he today? What does a real life illustration like this teach? Well, it teaches us that every person must weigh the cost of following Jesus and then make a definitive decision to do just that. And I say to you today, you have to make that kind of decision. For another, it means it makes clear that even zealous religious people do not gain favor with God without repentance and regeneration. You can be religious to the hilt and be lost. There's still another lesson, that no one ends up following Christ without being drawn by the Father, which is a divine action that frankly exceeds our understanding. That God is the final voice in salvation. The salvation of every single person in the world. John the Apostle had quite a bit to say about this in John 6. Verse 44, he's recording what Jesus said, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He further revealed in verse 65 of John 6 that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. So we have the tension of the divine and the human, the call and role of God and the responsibility of the sinner, the power of God's Spirit to regenerate the lost soul, and the call to the sinner to repent and be contrite. And by the way, in that same chapter, verse 66, John 6, is one of the very revealing short verses in all the Bible where it says, after this, many of his disciples, and that doesn't mean true followers, it means followers, not necessarily believers. After this, many of his followers turned back and no longer walked with him. So a very big question that we don't have time to go further with arose among the 12 in Mark 10:26. They asked Jesus, after the rich young ruler left, "Who then can be saved?" I mean, who? Jesus had a stunning answer in verse 27. He said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So as I conclude, and as you evaluate these thoughts today in your own heart, I want to urge you first and foremost to make sure that you have done what God's asked of you. He says, you must be born again. Now, your concern is not to decide whether or not you like God's sovereign role regarding your soul. Your concern and responsibility is to hear Him, to trust Him, and to believe in Him. And how He brings this about is a mystery. The night I became His, I do not know what He did internally in me. But what I do know is He cleansed me from my sin. He gave me hope for eternity. And He gave the guarantee of His Spirit to say, "You belong to me." It's a mystery. But the important thing is that you willingly embrace what He asks and gladly pass under the blood, as it were, so that you are reconciled to Him. Don't forget the sad plight of Aaron Burr. A man who heard, a man who had an opportunity to take, to place his trust in the living Savior, but ultimately chose to disregard it all. And that kind of choice results in frightful eternal consequences. Now, I know in a church like this, we might assume everyone's in Christ, that virtually all of you who attend here or visit here have embraced the claims of Christ, that you've yielded to Him in repentance. That's probably what we would generally assume. But that must not ever be taken for granted. So I urge you today to do this. Look within yourself. And only you can do that. I can't look into your heart and you can't look into mine. But God looks in all of our hearts. But look within and determine by examination of your heart, based on God's requirements, that you have gone beyond hearing, that you have gone to trust, and finally you have gone to believing. Your destiny depends on it. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow after a study like this, which I know is of a different form and shape today. But Lord, it is so critical that each of us understands that it is utterly essential that we have a living relationship with You. That we know You. And that You have brought us unto Yourself. Lord, if we've been deceived, anyone deceived as to their relationship to You, open those eyes today. That there may be the ability to see and hear the truths of God's Word. Give to the unbelieving heart the ability to trust You. To just believe that You are the wonderful God and Savior that the Scriptures tell us about. And then unlock the heart to truly, truly believe. I cannot thank You enough, O Lord, for those long years ago when You found me in my sin and opened my heart, gave me the ability to see and hear, and then to trust and believe You. I've never, ever regretted such a transaction. Thank You. So just speak to our hearts today. You know our hearts. And may it just be a reminder to those of us who do know You, that we can confirm by the guarantee of Your Spirit within that we belong to You. May we cherish that. And may it be precious in every way. And we'll thank You in Your name. Amen.